Bibles this evening, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Romans 15 on page 1601. As you came in, you should have received a little handout. If you didn't, if you'd lift your hand up and we'll make sure we get you one of those. It's not that we're going to walk through that handout. There's a lot there. It's just kind of a reference point, but if you need one, have one of those for you. Let me just begin by asking you to, just for a minute, put yourself in a children's Sunday school class. Let's say that it's 3 and 4 year olds. And you know, they have unfortunately run out of animal crackers. And they're down to the last animal cracker. And the teacher says, I only have one cracker left. Now, do you suppose little Johnny's going to say, well, give it to Jenny. She's been having a hard day. Or maybe Jenny would say, oh, let Johnny have it. He's been so kind to everyone this morning. Or maybe what you'd hear is, I want it. I want it. Which do you think is the more likely response? Well, I can't imagine that there are many of you here who are parents who have or are still working really hard on teaching your child to say, mine. Mine. Right? Picture the little guy with a toy under each arm, one in each hand, guarding another toy so no one can get to it. And when someone plays with another toy that he hasn't put under his domain yet, his declaration is, mine. Mine. Right? And you say, well, true, Pastor, but that's the immaturity of toddlers. And you're right, it is. So then they grow up a bit and they become junior hires. And over the years, I've taught classes in both the junior high and senior high grades. And I remember one year I was teaching 7th grade math. And there was a young fella in the class, and let's say his name was Stephen. And Stephen had a particular book that he had a lot of affinity to. His classmates knew how to get his goat. So one of them went to the library and checked out the identical book. And Stevens comes and sits down in class, and this other classmate sits up here about over one seat and two in front of him and takes that identical book and puts it under his desk right where Stephen can see it. And I'm teaching along, and all of a sudden, just in the middle of class, Stephen leaps out of his seat and runs up to that desk to reclaim his book. And you know, what are you doing? And he goes, they stole my book. They stole my book. And of course, the other kids in the class were having a grand time because they knew exactly what had happened. And then finally, we solved the mystery and everybody got settled back in. And of course, I chided the class for their unkindness in just being mean-spirited towards their classmate. But then, of course, after class, I took Stephen aside and said, if you let him get your goat, what they did was wrong. But if you let them get your goat like that, human nature being what it is, they're going to just keep doing stuff like that. So, you know, you need to not just be, but this is how, you know, human nature is. We're concerned about my things, my stuff, my way, my priorities. And you say, well, yeah, that's junior high kids, young teens. But we're adults, at least most of us here are adults. And you know what the difference is for us when we're older? We just think, mine. We don't say it, right? But it's still going on, you know. Every so often, mine, they just stole my parking place. Really, you put a down payment on that parking place, you know, it belongs to you, it has your name on it, whatever. But, you know, we still have that same inclination, even though we're just a bit more refined in what comes out of our mouths and what is seen in our conduct. And folks, here's the thing. The flesh in all of us is what drives that kind of mindset. And our natural inclination is just kind of, it's all about me. And it's all about my stuff. And it's all about my understandings. And it's all about my priorities. And it's all about my way of looking at things. You know, whether you're a toddler or a teen or an adult, we're tempted to think that everything that happens should align to make our lives better, you know, nicer, more pleasant and enjoyable. And because of the fall, because of that sin nature that we inherited from Adam, we all have that inclination. when I was a little kid, it was kind of back in the heyday of Rodgers and Hammerstein. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember them. Wrote a number of musicals, probably the most famous of which is The Sound of Music. Another musical, one of the earlier ones that they wrote, was called Oklahoma. Anybody here even have a clue about that? A little bit? Okay, all right. So I've never actually seen the music, the musical. But I grew up in Minnesota, you know, not far from South Dakota, which is where there's a guy named Lawrence Welk. Anybody familiar with that name? Okay. So I grew up watching Lawrence Welk. And so a lot of those popular musical songs would get sung on Lawrence Welk. So, you know, I know O-K-L-A-H-O-M-A, Oklahoma, yo. You know, I know I had the Surrey with the fringe on top. But one of the songs from that musical goes like this. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way. You know, now, I suppose you could say that song reveals a healthy optimism. And I'm certainly of the mind that as believers, we have good cause to be optimists. But when I think of those words and so many other examples from our culture, what I see is a world that wants to focus on how life can be pleasant for me. You know, a beautiful day is one when everything goes my way, when everything aligns with my desires. You know, that's what matters, my way, my day, my well-being. Folks, that is exactly how your flesh thinks. It thinks that way all the time. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we should be hoping and longing for utter chaos in our lives. Okay, I'm not suggesting we should be wishing for a debilitating illness or hoping to get fired from your job or longing for the day your house or apartment burns to the ground. I'm not advocating asceticism like that. But we're going to look at a text today that refutes the idea that life, even my own life, is all about me. And so our text tonight is verses 1 through 3 in Romans 15. And we'll pick up the next few verses in Romans 15 next Wednesday evening. But let's read here Romans 15, 1 through 3. In fact, I'll include verse 4 too. Right, Romans 15, 1, Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Rather, one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Now, I want you to listen again to the middle of that passage. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. In other words, for his neighbor's good. To his neighbor's edification. For even Jesus, the eternal Son of God, pleased not himself. So with that in mind, the title of the message this evening is Pleasing Your Neighbor, Not Yourself. Suppose alternatively I could call it isn't all about me, but you know you get the idea. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the sacrificial love that the Lord Jesus has shown to us and continues to show to us, but of course it's seen most clearly, most obviously when he went to the cross. We're thankful for the example that we have of how Jesus lived life on this earth. I'm thankful that the Scripture helps us understand ourselves and how we are prone to think and the nature of the flesh. And I'm thankful also that it tells us how we can be changed and how we can grow and how we can go forward and what you desire of us as your children and how we can live in a way that pleases you. I pray that as we spend some time here in these relatively familiar verses of Scripture, that you would use it to challenge us to adjust our way of looking at life such that it's not so much of a me context, but rather we look out upon others and we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we allow his example to guide how we live and how we relate to each other. So I ask for your help now as we spend a little bit of time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, some of you are very familiar with the immediate context of this passage, but the extended passage begins with the start of chapter 14, and it kind of finishes up at verse 7 of chapter 15. Verse 1 says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." And chapter 15 and verse 7 says, "Wherefore receive ye one another." So those are kind of the brackets that just kind of hold together this ongoing thought, this discourse, this conversation that Paul is having. And this passage focuses on how brothers and sisters in Christ, so he's talking about as general believers, not here talking about in particular our relationship with the lost or our outlook towards the lost. Certainly there's a lot of practical instruction there that would extend to that. But he's talking in particular how we as general believers need to receive one another, support one another, respect one another, build one another up, even though as believers we may differ, even rather passionately, about certain points of application of God's word. Now, just to be clear, in this passage, Paul isn't talking about people's understanding of the gospel, about how you're saved, about salvation by grace versus works. That's not what he's talking about. And he's not talking about disagreements over the cardinal doctrines of the faith, you know, the person and work of Jesus, whatever. He's talking about, we have these instructions in the word of God that give us principles to live by, and, you know, we all kind of draw our lines at different points, and we understand and embrace those principles to different degrees, and we extend them in practical ways to different extents. And as believers, that ought to be important to us. We ought to take seriously everything in the Word of God. We've talked the last couple of Sundays about the Great Commission, right? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So everything in God's word is important. None of it is a throwaway. None of it is no big deal. It's all significant. It's all important. And we ought to study it. We ought to embrace it. We ought to seek to live by it in good conscience fervently. But that doesn't change the reality that people, for all kinds of different reasons, come to different conclusions. Even people in good conscience, you know, godly people, sometimes come to different conclusions about the specific lines of application on some of these things. And Paul says, don't let that become a big dividing point. Don't let that damage your relationships. That's what he's talking about here. Back, I think it's been like 12 years ago now, I did a series, maybe 15, 16 messages through chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 called Dealing with Differences. And in church context, you know, that's one of the most challenging things pastorally is helping people to grow while understanding that people are at different points and people see things a little bit differently and they apply them a little bit differently. And those are challenging realities. And when people will say to me about, well, people get so caught up in these little things, my answer is far better to have people making more than they need to than have people saying, eh, it doesn't matter. You know, I am glad for people who care about what God's word says and that ought to affect how they live even in the details of life. But the side effect of that is then we see things a little bit differently. And we struggle sometimes with those differences. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And in this section, he'll use terms like weak or strong. And he's not talking about weaker Christians and stronger Christians per se. He's talking about the conscience. Some people have a weaker conscience. That means their conscience is more sensitive and they are, you know, more struck about things. Somebody else has a conscience that maybe gives them more liberty. And his whole point is, listen, you know, people are different in that way, and they can, in good conscience, hold to these different convictions, and that's okay. You don't try to foist your convictions on someone else per se. Now, we can encourage one another. We can talk about those things. We can try to exhort one another in certain ways, but it ought not be a divisive thing. It ought not be something that undermines the fellowship of the brethren. So that's kind of what Paul's talking about. And one of the things he basically says is the person who is conscience-bound ought not judge another person who maybe has more liberty of conscience. And the person who has liberty of conscience ought not say, well, look at all I get to do, and kind of flaunt that and kind of poo-poo the thinking of the person who has convictions about it. And that's, he goes at great lengths talking about that. And he talks about, you know, because some of the examples he uses are diet and days. You know, meat that has been sold in the marketplace of the pagan temples. You know, can you eat that? Can you not eat that? And, you know, if you're of Jewish heritage, to what degree do you have to observe some of the Jewish feast days and things like that? And should other believers who maybe don't come from that background, are they supposed to observe those things? And so he says, here's these things where the Bible speaks, and some in good conscience can eat, and some in good conscience can't. And some in good conscience feel compelled to observe these certain feast days, and others in good conscience have no problem not observing them. And he kind of makes it clear that this isn't about this one's right and this one's wrong. It's about mutually receiving and supporting and building each other up. And that's what this passage is about. So if I just kind of summarize chapter 14 and these first verses in chapter 15, here's kind of what the outline is like. The first half of chapter 14 is receive one another without judging. The second half is edify one another without offending. And then chapter 15, please one another with Jesus as your example. So here's kind of the key idea for the message tonight. Rather than following the flesh and pleasing ourselves, we should follow Jesus and please him by supporting one another. And that's not the best word, but it's the best one I could come up with, and we'll touch on why I chose that word a little bit later. I really enjoyed this. One preacher described this idea as we need to one another. Right? We need to be one anothering. Now that's where this handout just gives you all these Christian obligations to one another. And that covers a lot of ground. And we ought to have a desire to please the Lord and please other people by supporting them in all these different ways that are described in those verses on that handout. Now, in making this appeal, Paul anticipates that people on both sides of whatever the issues are going to object. Some are going to say, well, that's too broad. And some are going to say, well, that's ridiculously narrow. And they're going to try to justify and defend their conclusions and take exception to fellow Christians who see it differently. And the flesh is masterful at portraying ourselves in the best possible light. And once the flesh gets going, you know, the objections it stirs in your mind get more volatile and more cutting and more raw. You get high-minded about your own thinking and condescending about others. And here in our text, Paul essentially says, stop. Listen, here is what God is asking of you. Now, let's take a look at our text again. And as I read, I want you to notice a word that Paul repeats three times. Just in verses 1, 2, and the first part of verse 3. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. But every one of us please his neighbor for his good and edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. So what's the word I'm talking about there? Please, right? And we're not talking about please as in please and thank you, but the idea of being personally happy, satisfied, contented, having that life where everything's going my way, right? You know, it's just kind of that idea of being pleased, having a positive look upon circumstances and things. And in verse 1, he essentially says, you know, we ought not to live for ourselves. You know, we have an obligation. That's what ought implies, is an obligation. That's a word of obligation. In verse 2, he says, here's how we should live, right? How we shouldn't live is trying to please ourselves. Verse 2, how we should live, pleasing others. There's an exhortation. And then he gives us an illustration, the prominent example, Jesus, who didn't please himself. So that's the essence of the three observations that I want to make for us tonight as we spend the rest of our time in these verses. So first observation, we are all prone to selfish inclination. We naturally want to please ourselves. Ephesians 5:29, Paul writes, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but instead he nourishes it and cherishes it. I take good care of myself. I look after myself. I value myself. And of course, he's talking about that then in the context of we need to value ourselves. our spouses that same way, you know, just as we look after ourselves. But the point here I'm just making is that we have a fleshly inclination towards selfishness. Okay, I want you to say something with me tonight. We're going to say these words. I am selfish. Can we do that? Like you mean it. Selfish. Okay, I am selfish. And now let's add something to it, okay? How about this? I am selfish every day. Can we say that like you mean it? I am selfish every day. Now, if in your mind you're thinking, well, I'm not that bad, just think harder, okay, if you would. You know, because we are naturally inclined towards selfishness. You say, well, I may be selfish once in a while, but not every day, to which I would say, oh, really? You know, most of us have been selfish probably a good number of times over the course of today. Maybe as you were driving here or driving to work or driving to the store today and someone cut you off and you complain because they took your lane, or like I said earlier, they took your parking spot, or somebody, you know, are you crazy? Why are you cutting me off? You're doing all these things. And we're all concerned about my rights and my lane and my place and all those things. Maybe you're selfish at the breakfast table. Someone asked you to pour the juice and you're thinking, why do I need to pour the juice? Why don't you pour the juice? And why do I have to get up and walk to the refrigerator and whatever, these kinds of things? Maybe you used the last of the toilet paper roll and just left it that way as a blessing to whoever comes after you, right? That's selfish. Maybe you share a bath. You know, nowadays, most of our houses have more restrooms than when I was growing up. You know, when I was a kid, most homes had one bathroom, maybe one and a half. And it didn't matter how big the family was. You know, there might be seven kids, and there was one bathroom to get ready for school. You know, so you're in the bathroom, you take your sweet old time, while your sister waits frantically outside with hair that looks like she's just been in contact with a Van de Graaff generator. Okay, if you're a science person, you know what that is, okay? But, you know, we just have these kind of, this is my time, this is my space, and we're selfish, and we tell ourselves that we're entitled to whatever it is, so we rationalize that that's not really being selfish, it's just being fair. We love that word, right? You know, praise the Lord, he is not fair, he is just. But if he were fair, we'd all be headed to hell, you know, in our English idea of fairness and whatever. Maybe you're selfish about your giving or helping others in need. One of my favorite jokes is, you know, this isn't a Sunday morning, but it's the classic getting the family when you have lots of kids to church on time on Sunday morning, right? And for better or for worse, that is often chaotic if you have a number of young kids. And the classic joke is the wife who staggers into the car after all the kids are seated and looks at her husband and says, how about we do it different next Sunday morning? You get the kids ready, and I'll sit in the car and honk the horn. We're all about doing things our own way. Maybe today you had an appointment and you planned poorly and you arrived late and left someone waiting. That's a selfish disregard for others' time. I'm not saying accidents don't happen, but we understand there's a difference between poor planning or didn't care and, you know, couldn't help yourself because you actually did get broadsided coming down the street or whatever it might be. Maybe there's another believer here and you find them rather annoying. So you avoid them. You hardly talk to them. I read one sermon on this text where the preacher talked about bearing with those that bug you. Okay? You know, but we need to get past those things. And those are reflections of our own selfishness. You know, and we could make an extraordinarily long list of examples of the different ways in which we live life for me. And we are selfish. So here's the bottom line. I am selfish every day. So are you. And it's sin. So we need to be honest with ourselves. We all naturally want to please ourselves. We have a selfish inclination. Second, at the same time, we all have a spiritual obligation to one another. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he's saying, we who have the ability, who have the liberty in the particular context he's talking about,
we ought to bear the burden of those who don't have that liberty. But I think we can extend that application as, you know, if I'm able to help and somebody has need, I should help them. If there's a burden here and I can minister to that burden, I ought to do that. Those who have that ability, and that's really what the word strength there means, or the strong person who has the ability. And the word there that's translated weak is different from the word weak earlier in this passage, because it just has a little A in front of the word for strong. So it says the strong ought to bear the burdens of those who don't have that strength, who are without that strength, who are without that liberty. And in different ways, we're all strong on some things and weak on some things. We all are able to minister in some areas and desperately need help in other areas. And that should be the dynamic of one another and one another. Is that, you know, where I can, I help. Where I have need, you help. And we help each other, and we minister to one another in all these different ways, all the different ways on that list there. That ought to be our relationship with each other as God provides the opportunity, as God gives you the ability. We ought to be one anothering one another in that manner. Now, the word bear there, where it says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities. That word translated bear isn't bear with in the sense of put up with. That's why, as much as I was amused by the guy's sermon who said, you know, bear with those who bug you, he was understanding the word to mean put up with. And that's not really, this is bear as in hold up the weight. Bear up under the load. Support it, not tolerate, not suffer, not allow, but bear up. It means to carry that weight, put it on your shoulders. For example, Mark 14:13 talks about a man carrying a large jug of water, a large earthen vessel, and laboring under the weight of that load. And so the strong need to support, to carry the burdens of the weak. Galatians 6:2 uses that same term. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's the law of Christ, to love one another. Really, on this list, I put love one another first, because, one, it appears the most frequently of all these different one another statements. And secondly, because really, everything else is kind of subsumed under that idea. If you genuinely love one another, then you're going to wash their feet, you're going to prefer them, you're going to not judge them, you're going to edify them, you're going to admonish them, you're going to greet them, you're going to serve them, care for them, all those different things. That's all part of what it is, to love one another. But the scripture gives us all those different little subsets and examples. So we don't just view loving one another as kind of this squishy, warm-hearted thing, which is great, but that really this idea, these one another things are actions, are things that we do, that we say, that we speak, that we're investing, that we help, the way we deal with one another in very tangible, practical, day-to-day life kind of things. Not just a feeling, but an action towards one another. And so that's what you see on the handout. I mentioned Sunday before last that I would give you this handout, so you need to make sure that I do that. I've handed this out over the years. I prepared it before we ever came here, a few times along the way, but every time I kind of stumble on it in my own stuff, I always find it a good reminder and a helpful thing just to read through it. So that's what I want to encourage you to do. That's why I give it to you. It relates to what we're talking about here. But like I say, we're not looking to just work through each of them. But my point here is you have a spiritual obligation encompassing all these things and more to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember that key statement we started with earlier? Rather than following the flesh and pleasing ourselves, we should follow Jesus and please him by supporting one another. Okay, so that word supporting, you know, it's kind of like caring and bearing, but it's obviously in all these different ways that we support one another. Despite our selfish inclination, we ought to. Our obligation is to carry one another's burdens in all kinds of different areas, including in the particular context, adjusting our choices where we have the liberty to do so for the sake of the edification of one another. Verse 2 says, let every one of us, so there's no legal room there, right? It's not just some of us, let every one of us, whether on a particular situation you're the strong or the weak, whether you're a new Christian or a seasoned veteran, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, his neighbor's good, unto edification. Folks, we have both a vested interest and a spiritual obligation to build one another up. That's what edification means, you know, specifically to build one another up in our walk with Jesus. And the vested interest is because we are God's people. We're a spiritual family. We're the body of Christ on earth. In the scripture, temple imagery is sometimes used to speak about us individually. Our bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And other times, God's people collectively are viewed as a building being erected. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 3. Some years back, as I was reading in the book of 1 Kings, I noticed a verse that had never really registered with me before. This is talking about when Solomon was building the temple in Jerusalem. In 1 Kings 6 and verse 7 says, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone laid ready before it was brought thither. So that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." Now, I don't know how I'm a construction-oriented guy. I don't know how I glossed over that for many, many years. But, you know, one day it kind of struck me. You know, go to any construction site today, and during the work day, it'll be marked by the sounds of tools. Saws, drills, hammers. Nowadays, it's not this kind of hammer. It's thunk, 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 you know, but all the different sounds. And sometimes the heavy machinery. But construction, by its very nature, is generally marked by sounds. But it wasn't like that when the temple was built. The stone was dressed in the quarry before it was ever brought to the site. No iron tools were heard on the temple site while it was being built. To my knowledge, no other building in history was ever built this way. You know, its construction was so well ordered, and anything that caused noise was accomplished early on, such that it was almost silent. Now, I'm sure it wasn't literally silent, but the point being made here is this was a different kind of building. This was not an ordinary thing. God had very particular plans about it, and in some sense, it ought to be like that in the church. You know, we are a building together, collectively. And we are to build one another up. You know, and we don't know what all is going on in each other's hearts. And we can't always see or hear what God is doing. And sometimes we can best be a part of the building process in others silently, so to speak. You know, sometimes people feel like I need to be everyone's conscience. You know, I need to go point out to them all their flaws. That we do have a responsibility, Galatians 6:1 tells us. Ye which are spiritual, you know, when you see a brother overtaken in a fault, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. But for the most part, that's not our calling. Now, that's the work of the Spirit to bring conviction. And sometimes we help people the best just by living for Jesus vibrantly. And just being an encouragement and a help and a blessing to others, a protection for them. Not tripping them up, which is what this context is talking about, but encouraging them along, and often without the need even for a word. You know, you're all here tonight for our midweek service. That encourages me. You don't have to raise your hand, stand up and say, "Hey, Pastor, I'm here, okay? I see it. I see it." And I notice that. And it's encouraging. It should be encouraging to others around us. And there's things we do that are just simple, right, proper things for us to do as believers that can be an encouragement and help building up and kind of urging forward our brothers and sisters in Christ where we don't even necessarily need to say a word. That's not to say there's not a time for talking about things and asking folks, have you thought about this? I mean, there's a place for all of that. But there's also a great place for just being a super example. Someone who loves Jesus and someone who's excited about the things of God, someone who loves their brothers and sisters in Christ, and it comes across crystal clear, and that encourages, and that helps, and that builds them up without a sound. So in our text, Paul lays upon us this spiritual obligation to please others and edify them. We need to have what I might call an others orientation. But because of our innate selfish inclination, we may be of a mind to continue to argue against it. And so Paul says, listen, your flesh may not like this. You may be saying, but I should have my pleasure, my liberty. Well, I need to serve him or her. Really, they should be serving me. Paul says, here's why.
you should yield your pleasure for the sake of others. Verse 3, for even Christ himself, for Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So the third thing I want to mention tonight is this powerful illustration. In Jesus, we have a perfect example of what it means to love and serve one another. That's why we shouldn't please ourselves, because we want to follow the example of Jesus. I'll have you turn to Philippians 2. It's page 1655 in the Pew Bibles. It's a really familiar text that many of you could quote. And as you're turning there, let me just mention that here in our text in verse 3, Paul is quoting from Psalm 69:9. And Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, and it's one that's quoted often in the New Testament. 7 of its 36 verses are quoted in the New Testament, and other of its verses are alluded to. And Paul's point is simply that Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Lord of Lords, came to earth, and he bore the reproach of God-haters. In verse 4 of that psalm, he talks about the hatred of his enemies towards him. In verse 8, he talks about how even his family members disliked him. And Mark chapter 6 tells us that Jesus had 4 half-brothers and at least 2 sisters, and there was a period of time there where he wasn't too popular with them. In verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 69, it tells us that people tried to humiliate him, and they mocked him. Folks, he's the Lord of glory, and he didn't have to take all that, but he did. And he gave himself. He pleased not himself. But he gave himself for us. And Paul says, listen, if your flesh is getting the better of you, if your selfishness is taking over, consider how unselfish Jesus was for you and follow his example. Philippians 2 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There's that others orientation that I mentioned. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul gives Jesus as the example. Who being in the form of God, he was and is God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it wasn't a false claim for him to say that he and his Father were one. But he made himself of no reputation. He left heaven's glory and took upon him the form of a servant, as he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, or as one of my former pastors used to say, even a cross kind of death. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we finish up here tonight, folks, let me just say again, we're naturally selfish, all of us, in more ways than we can count. And yet, by God's grace, as believers in Jesus, we can be enabled to live not simply for ourselves, but in a way that pleases God and that pleases others. And I'm not talking about being a people pleaser as we think about that, but the idea of having greater concern for each other than for myself. Seeking to have those around me encouraged, helped, growing, pleased, blessed, whatever that might be. And God wants to help us do that. And that is our obligation, and it's rooted in the example Jesus has given for us. Let me finish with this story from back in the Civil War days. Shortly after the end of the Civil War, General Sherman's victorious army was scheduled to march in a victory parade in a large northern city. And the night before, General Sherman called General Oliver Howard to his room and said, General, you are at the head of one of the divisions that marched with me through Georgia, and I ought rightly to ride at the head of your division in the parade tomorrow. But I have been asked to let the general who preceded you in command, in other words, he was no longer in command, he wasn't there during that time of intense battle, I've been asked to allow him to represent the division. What would you suggest I do? General Howard replied, I think I am entitled to represent my division, since I led them to victory. General Sherman said, yes, you are. But then he continued, he said, but I believe you are a Christian. And I was wondering if you might be willing to yield your rights for the sake of peace amongst the leaders of our army. Oh, said Howard, then I yield. All right, said General Sherman, I will so arrange. And will you please report to me in the morning at 9? You will be riding with me at the head of the army. You know, it's just kind of this idea, General Howard's willingness to deny himself his rightful place led to a position of greater honor. And that's not why we're to serve one another. But there is a principle there seen in Philippians 2, that if we will honor God, if we will live our lives in such a way that we are pleasing to him, in such a way that we are ministering to others, and we are, by God's grace, setting aside our own selfish inclinations, that is pleasing to God. And God will, in ways we may see in this life or not, but help and bless and strengthen and sustain us. Because that's what he wants us to do for us. It is pleasing to God when we set aside our selfish interests, just as Jesus did for us. And that pleases Jesus, pleases the Father. Now, we need God's grace to do that because we're naturally selfish, because we're naturally concerned for our own things. God says if we'll be honest about our need, if we'll look out to him for help, if we'll draw upon his grace, and he gives more grace, he gives grace to the humble, then he's going to help us to be able to set aside our self-orientation and instead adopt an other's orientation where we, one another, rather than following the flesh and pleasing ourselves, we should follow Jesus and please him by supporting each other. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for the example of Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in this regard. And Father, I just can only imagine how that would affect the vitality of our assembly if we were all just genuinely and fervently burdened for each other. Ask for your blessing now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift your hand.